Returning this morning, reading again two brief passages. First in Matthew 15, 29 to 31, and then Mark 7, 31 to 37. Matthew 15, 29. And Jesus departed from thence and came nigh unto the Sea of Galilee, and went up into a mountain, and sat down there. And great multitudes came unto him, having with them those that were lame, blind, dumb, maimed, and many others, and cast them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them, insomuch that the multitude wondered when they saw the dumb to speak, the maimed to be whole, the lame to walk, and the blind to see. And they glorified the God of Israel. Mark 7, 31. And again, departing from the coasts of Tyre and Sidon, he came unto the Sea of Galilee through the midst of the coasts of Decapolis. And they bring unto him one that was deaf and had an impediment in his speech. And they beseech him to put his hand upon him. And he took him aside from the multitude and put his fingers in his ears. And he spit and touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and saith unto him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. And straightway his ears were opened, and the string of his tongue was loosed, and he spake plain. And he charged them that they should tell no man. But the more he charged them, so much the more, a great deal they published it, and were beyond measure astonished, saying, He hath done all things well. He maketh both the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. May appear surprising that after his apparent reluctance to hear a Gentile woman's prayer for the life of her daughter, because he was not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, the Lord Jesus should spend time in Gentile country displaying the wonders of his healing and saving power. From the region around Tyre and Sidon, on his way back to Galilee, the Lord Jesus visited Decapolis. That was Gentile territory. Indeed, some scholars and students of the chronology of the life of Christ believe that he spent as many as 8 consecutive months in that Gentile territory. Whether that be so or not, certainly what we have here is a further proof of what I said a couple of weeks back, that he was not really indifferent or indisposed or reluctant to help the Syrophoenician woman because she was a Gentile. And when he appeared to put her off, what he was really doing was first trying her faith, and second, giving the opportunity for that faith to be displayed in all its simplicity and in all its grandeur. So this helps to throw a little more light on that perplexing thing that has so perplexed many, even great scholars over the years. Why did the Lord Jesus apparently deal harshly with the woman, the Syrophoenician, who came pleading for the life of her daughter? Now, when you study the whole background to this, you find that the Lord Jesus, you'll find it most clearly here in Mark 7, but even more so, I think, in Matthew 15, the Lord Jesus had been dealing in Galilee with hypocritical Pharisees. You remember what he said to them? This people draws near to me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And so he withdrew himself out of Galilee, away from those religious hypocrites And he made his way to the area of Tyre and Sidon, the land of the Gentiles. And that removal, whether it was for days or weeks or, as some think, for many months, that removal from the land of promise, from Galilee among the Jews, into the area of the Gentiles, is one of the most significant things that the Lord Jesus did in his ministry, for many reasons. For example, here you find the Lord Jesus, the Master himself, setting the example for what would later be done by Paul and by Peter. First by Peter. You remember, Paul went so far as to say, turning away from the Jews in disgust, he went so far as to say, I am turning to the Gentiles. Now, to say that to a Jew was blasphemous in his ears. To say it to a Jew was to be guilty of the most insulting statement and behavior that they could attribute to you. Yet Peter and Paul both went with the gospel to the Gentiles. And they did so, obviously, because at that time the Lord by His Spirit led them. But they also had the personal example of the Savior Himself, when at this time He deliberately turned from the hard-hearted Pharisees who knew it all between their ears but had nothing in their hearts, out there to the pagans and the heathens who had nothing in their head. At least very little of the truth of God in their head, but in many cases whose hearts were open to what the Savior had to say. I don't have the time to pursue that, but that is always one of the most telling, searching, and solemn lines of thought in Scripture. It is a great blessing for a people to have Christ near unto them. It is a great blessing for a people to have the Word of God as the Jews did. It is a great blessing for any people to have the way of truth made known to them, to have a mental, intellectual knowledge of the truth of God revealed in Scripture. But when people's religion has got down to the level of the Pharisees, that they know how to mouth pious platitudes, they know how to recite scripture texts, they can argue about theological points, but their heart is far from God. It is so dangerous, because it is inviting the Lord to withdraw from them completely. And if you want to know what the real trouble in the Western world is today, that is precisely it. And I don't want to be a prophet of doom. I pray for the grace of God for this nation and for my own nation. Pray that God will have mercy yet upon it. But if you want to understand what is at the root of the problems of our Western nation, if you want to understand why it is that it seems the teal can wag the dog, and the little cadre of atheists and perverts can take over the running of a country and damn a great civilization, if you want to understand why, you will understand this. That when a nation forgets God, Psalm 9:17, it will be turned into hell. Oh, it's a tragic thing for a nation, for a church, for an individual, blessed with all the input of knowledge, turn away, because it invites the Savior Himself to withdraw. And isn't it ironic, to put it at the very lowest, isn't it ironic that in the last 50 years there have been many, many, many more times people won for Christ in communist China than there have been in Britain or America, or both of them combined? Isn't that ironic? What is happening? The Savior who withdrew from Galilee and went to the pagans is still the same today. You draw near with your lips, with a heart far from Him, you invite His withdrawal. Significant action indeed. But also, it's an action that proclaims something that should be joyful to us all. That is that the Lord Jesus is not the Savior only of the Jews, but He's the Savior of the world. And He went out of the land of Israel, even though His being sent into the world was specifically with a mission to Israel. Yet, the Christ of God went out beyond the borders to let it be known that He is indeed the Savior of the world. Now, turning to what happened when He went into Gentile territory, especially on His way back to Galilee, what happened in Decapolis, it's very interesting that Matthew records for us, and we read this in chapter 15, 29 to 31, that He healed multitudes. Many, many miracles took place. And seeing those miracles, the crowds cried out and glorified the God of Israel. By contrast, Mark ignores the many miracles and he singles out one. Now, we're not told why. Perhaps it was the first of the great miracles. Perhaps it was the miracle that most stirred up the public's attention, was most responsible for bringing in the vast majority of the people or causing the excitement. I don't know. But one way or another, Mark singles out this one miracle to summarize everything that happened during that period in Gentile country. They brought unto the Lord Jesus a man who was deaf and who had an impediment of speech. The Greek text says he spoke with difficulty. That would lead us to believe that he had not been born deaf. People born deaf, especially in those days, had no way of learning to speak even with difficulty. So somehow or other he had lost his hearing. He had a physical impediment that made it difficult for him to speak. And they brought him to the Lord Jesus. I always like it when you read they brought him to Jesus. That's the thing to do. When you're dealing with folk in all their need, you can do no better than bring them to the Lord Jesus. So they brought him to the Lord Jesus and they asked him to touch him. The Lord Jesus answered that. And he not only touched him, we read he put his fingers in his ears. Something that seems culturally so far away from what we would recognize as proper today. He spat, as many think, possibly on the tips of his fingers. Touched his tongue. He looked up to heaven and sighed deeply. And then he spoke the one word, Ephphatha, be opened. And the result was immediate. The man's ears began to hear, and we read that he spoke plainly. No wonder Mark selected this as the miracle of note. No wonder the people were so excited that no matter how much they were told, don't trumpet this around, they did exactly that. By the way, the reason they were told not to spread it around was that there were crowds enough there. And too many crowds simply impeded the progress of the work. So they kept spreading it around. No wonder that they cried out, He has done all things well. What a text. That's one of those texts, you know, that sits in its context. And it makes you understand the whole context. But it's one of those texts that is so vast that you could lift it out of this context and set it in any context and still say it. He hath done all things well. This is a text in praise of the goodness and the greatness and the completeness of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has done all things well. What a testimony those Gentiles raised to Christ. You know, the Jews had seen miracles just as great. They'd seen the deaf healed, the dumb healed, the blind healed, the lame healed. They had seen the dead raised from the dead. The Jews had seen all those things. And yet their leaders were leading them by the nose to criticize, to curse, to reject, to slander Christ and his disciples. Here were Gentiles overwhelmed by what the Savior had done. And all they could say is, he has done all things well. As I say, that testimony is still true. And I want us just to consider it very simply today. And state the obvious. That what the Lord Jesus Christ does is always well done. What Christ does is always well done. And this is true of everything that he does. That again is a big statement. You think of him as the creator. And look at his creation and say, he has done all things well. The Bible tells me in John chapter 1 that he is the Word. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him or by him. And without him was not anything made that was made. He is called the wisdom of God. Not because he is a mere attribute of God, but because the divine wisdom operates entirely in and through him, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God. As the Creator, he certainly has done all things well. You look at the vast universe about us. You lift your eyes and let them traverse the starry sky. And when you've studied it all, you'll have to say, he has done all things well. You look at a single cell, and the more you study the microcosm, the more you realize he has done all things well. I have an interesting book in my study. I like to read things that are not within the realm of my expertise. That means I can read a whole lot. But I have this book by one of the world's great microbiologists. He does not write as a Christian, but as a microbiologist. And what he's doing is writing to say, we used to be told that it would be biology that would establish that there's no God, there's no design, there's no creator and no creation. It would be biology that would teach us that we're all here by evolutionary chance. But as a microbiologist, he said, I have to come to the opposite conclusion. Evolution cannot be. He says, it sounds very good. Sounds very logical. But when you're studying the single cell or the components of a cell, you reach what he calls an irreducible minimum, beyond which you cannot go and have anything functioning. But how do you get to that irreducible minimum? He says, it's impossible for this to evolve. It has the mark of its creator on it at every step. When you look at the macrocosm and then the microcosm, you stand back and you say, he has done all things well. Not only as creator, but as the preserver of what he has created. I have often quoted the words of Colossians chapter 1 that is spoken concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God's eternal Son and the second person of the Trinity, through whom he created all things. We are told that by him all things consist. Everything that is in being is held in being by him. What holds the stars and the planets in their place? It is not some impersonal law. It is the word of the person who preserves what he created. Oh, let's understand this. He has done all things well. In the disposition of events, when I don't understand what he's doing or why he's doing it, he has still done all things well. When he brings circumstances, as he did to Job, allowing Satan that had appeared to run wild in Job's life without telling Job what was happening. When he allows circumstances to afflict and trials and troubles to pile up, and I don't understand what he's doing or why he's doing it, it's then that I have to say, it was King George VI of England quoted this in one of his most famous Christmas Day speeches looking forward to another year. He says, you put your hand in the hand of God. You look at that impenetrable, confusing, perplexing set of circumstances, a future dark as far as you're concerned. You've got to put your hand in the hand of the God who's in charge of it all and know that he does all things well. As the old hymn says, I don't know what the future holds, but I know who holds the future, and I know he holds my hand. He does everything right. I like to remind myself that everything that the Lord does is worthy of him. The Lord never does anything subpar or substandard. The Lord never does anything that is unworthy of his name, unworthy of his greatness, grace, and glory. The Lord never does anything that will not be the cause of eternal bursts of praise. Throughout the countless ages of eternity, we will be praising him. All his works are worthy of him. That's good for us to know. He does all things well. And if that's true of Christ, the Creator and the Upholder, it is certainly true of Christ, the Redeemer. As our Redeemer, he is doing things well. Back in the councils of eternity, Jesus Christ accepted the place of being the covenant head of a redeemed people, the one who would become a man, to live and die as a man, to fulfill the precept and pay the penalty of the law as a man, to purchase eternal life through the shedding of that man's blood. He took that on himself. Paul says, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, made this way to redeem us who were under the law. And thank God, he has done all things well. When you look at the life of Christ, there's never been a life like it. Do you know the greatest literary geniuses in the world could never write a biography like the life of Christ? You talk to anybody who writes, the most difficult thing in writing is to depict a beautiful character and make it real. You talk to an actor. I remember talking to Dr. Bob Jones Jr. Those of you who knew Bob Jones Jr. know he was an actor of professional ability and superlative powers. But those of you who knew Dr. Bob will know that the parts that he really liked were the parts of the villains. He could play the villain. Man, could he play a villain. But when he had to act the part of a good person, it's very difficult to make that person real, to have a real heartbeat, to make that person more than a cardboard or plastic cutout lookalike of a man. That says a whole lot, of course, about our fallen human nature, but I'm not going to get into that. Just saying, Shakespeare and all the great English writers, put them all together, and they could not concoct the picture of a perfect man. Couldn't do it. And yet here in the Gospels we have four unlettered men, and they don't set out to write a biography. They simply, as eyewitnesses, or in the case of one reporting an eyewitness, sorry, case of two reporting eyewitnesses, they give us the life of the perfect man. Never been a life like Christ's life. He did everything right. He did everything well. And when he came to die, those who had listened to him speak had to say, "Never man speak like this man." Now when he comes to die, in effect they have to say, "Never man died like this man." Even the heathen Romans standing around the foot of the cross, they said, "Surely this was a righteous man. Surely this was the Son of God. He hath done all things well." What is so well done about his death? Is that death set out to accomplish certain things, and it succeeded. It satisfied the wrath of God. The wrath of God that was my due upon the Lamb was laid. Satisfied God's wrath. It extinguished the fires and the fury of hell for every believer. It put away sin. It reconciled us guilty sinners unto a holy God. It bridged the chasm between heaven and earth, between God and man. It opened the gates of heaven to everyone who believeth. Oh, he has done all things well. They laid him in a tomb, but death could not hold its prey. Jesus, my Savior, he tore the bars away, Jesus, my Lord, and up from the grave he arose. He hath done all things well. He rose from the dead. The Russian communists fossilized Lenin's body, well, almost, and had it there for people to go in and look and worship their fallen God. What a sight. A bunch of atheists going in to look at their little God lying as a corpse preserved. But what was true of Lenin's true of everyone, atheist or not. Every great religious leader, every founder of religions died and was buried. But Jesus died and rose again. He has done all things well. And he's still doing them well. For he's at God's right hand. And as the scriptures picture it, he bears the names of his people like the high priest upon his shoulders, saying that with all his strength he's holding them up before God. He bears those names over his heart so that with all the love and compassion and sympathy of his being, he is holding them up before God. He is pleading for us. He is interceding for us. He is now appearing for us at the right hand of God. Thank God he's doing it well. And when he comes again, he'll do that well too. When he comes as the lightning out of the east, he'll come in one moment, suddenly, unexpectedly, gloriously, personally, bodily. He will come again. When he raises the dead, he'll do it well. People get perplexed. How is he going to raise the dead? You know, I remember this being discussed when I was a student. One young fella, well, he wasn't so young, he was older than we were, and he had not the wit not to try this. In a sermon, he was talking about people who had died, had been body cast into the sea. The fish had come and fed in the bodies. Other fish had fed in those fish. People had then eaten those fish. And you know, the body how is he going to put it all together? Man, dear, this is one time for you to remember Dr. Paisley's great statement. Just you mind your own business and let the Lord mind his. You know, when you get down to it, how did he create it in the first place? I want to tell you, it's no difficulty for God. You see, there's nothing difficult for the Lord. That's the thing. He's all wise, all knowing, all powerful. When he comes to raise his people and transform them into the image of his own glorified person, to reign on this earth, he'll do it well. I pray for the peace of Jerusalem, as the Bible tells me I ought to do. And I pray for the coming of the Prince of Peace, who does all things well. But this text, you know, you'll be glad to hear that that's nothing to do with the text. I'm just telling you, this is a statement that's true in every possible set of circumstances. He does everything well. But the text is certainly concentrating on his work as seen in this healing. The Lord confronted this man's entire need with his complete grace and power. And men and women, if you can get that today, you will be greatly blessed and helped. You come with your entire need, and he will meet it with his complete grace and power. Specifically, he made the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak. Now, that's a wonderful miracle. But if that's all you see here, you're missing the point. We're meant to see a whole lot more than that. J.C. Riley, first Protestant bishop of Liverpool, said this. He said, "We see but half the instruction of this passage if we only regard it as an example of our Lord's divine power. It is such an example, beyond doubt. But it's something more than that." And Ryle said this, "We must look further, deeper, and lower than the surface. And we find in this precious passage spiritual truths. Here we are meant to see our Lord's power to heal the spiritually deaf and the spiritually dumb." In other words, this physical healing was a great miracle, but there's a greater healing and a greater miracle intended. You see, deaf ears, just think of this, ears that cannot hear. And I have to be careful when I do that. I remember sitting in a homiletics class here, and I was just sitting down there about two or three rows up from the back, and there's a young fellow up here preaching, and he was quoting the text, "Eye hath not seen nor ear heard," and he said, "Eye hath not seen nor ear heard." Man, dear, he was up late last night, so I really have to be careful when I say this. Deaf ears and a disabled tongue express the depths and the extent of human depravity. Because of sin, men are spiritually deaf. They cannot hear the truth of God because they will not hear the truth of God. They're spiritually deaf, and they are spiritually dumb. Like this man, what they say is said with difficulty. Its sound is corrupted and perverted, so that the tongue is incapable of the use for which it was created, namely the glorifying of the Lord Himself. This is a picture of a sinner. Now let me bring this to you. If you're in this meeting this morning without Christ, listen carefully, because you can hear my voice. You can take this Bible, you can read it, you have the intelligence to understand the words in English. There's no particular difficulty in understanding all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's no particular difficulty in understanding that the wicked, that's those who have sinned, will be turned into hell. There is no particular difficulty in understanding that it is not by works of your righteousness that you do that you're saved, but only by the mercy and the grace of God. There's no great difficulty in understanding Jesus' words, "Come unto me and I will give you rest, because I came into the world to seek and to save that which was lost." You may understand that when the Bible says Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. You understand the phraseology. You understand the statement. But that is a whole eternity away from hearing the truth. Because while you hear, you don't hear. While your eardrums vibrate to the sounds, your heart is dead to the truth. What a difference between hearing with the hearing of faith and hearing merely with the hearing of the ear. If you're here this morning, listening with your ears, but dead in your heart toward God and His Christ, this is your picture. And dumb to God, that tongue perhaps can take His name in vain. But where is the use of that tongue to express His glory? You know, the highest use of the faculty of speech is realized in glory when, free from the impediments of sin, our tongue is finally loosed to sing the fullness of the praise and the honor and the majesty of our Creator and our Redeemer. That is its highest use. For every Christian, it begins here on earth. But some of you need the string of your tongue to be loosed. In other words, you need to be saved. You need this double miracle. And the good news is, He is able to save to the uttermost them that come unto God by Him. There is a day of which Isaiah spoke. In that day, the deaf shall hear the words of the book. Isaiah 29:18. What a beautiful statement. Without getting into the prophetic fullness of that, I would pray that for many that will be this day. A day when the deaf shall hear the words of the book. Hear the book of God. Hear the book of salvation. Hear the truth of Christ. You come into the meeting deaf. Oh, that you would hear. As Isaiah goes on to say in the 35th chapter, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped." Jesus is able to save. And when he saves to the uttermost, to the end, to the fullness. What he does well. Now, I could stop here and have a testimony meeting. And I guarantee you, if people young, middle-aged, and old, from every kind of background, male and female, educated and ill-educated, rich or poor, I don't know how many rich we have, but plenty of poor, and they could all give the same testimony. He has done all things well. I was lost, but Jesus found me. He did it well. I often quote the psalmist's words, that he took us from the dunghill and he put us among princes. He did it well. I was vile, but he cleansed me, and he did it well. I was a child of the devil, and he made me a child of God, and he did it well. I was on the road to hell, and he lifted me and put me on the road to heaven, and he did it well. Thank God what Jesus does is always well done. But you need to know this, that how he works is always well chosen. The means that he uses for what he does are right and appropriate and perfectly adapted to the end in view. Look at this miracle. The Lord Jesus could have healed that man with a single word. He didn't need to go through all those steps, but he did. He's not bound to a particular method. The method he chooses is always right. And in this case, it was beautifully adapted to the particular needs of the man and those around him. Commentators have debated for a long time, why did Jesus do it this way? What's the significance of all these actions? Well, we can't be dogmatic, but I think those who see here in every detail that Christ was sending a message first to the man and then to us, I think they are correct. Remember, this was a deaf man. Have you ever been around deaf people? I have. Half my wife's family's deaf. Or pretend to be. Profoundly deaf people would tell you they prefer to be blind than deaf. To be shut up in a world of deafness is to be alienated from all society. You may be a genius, but you'll be looked upon as someone who's mentally lacking. Deafness is one of the most difficult worlds in which to live. Now keep that in mind, and they bring this deaf man to the Lord Jesus. What did the Lord Jesus do? First of all, he took him aside. It shows you how much the Lord knows about people. You know the most difficult thing for deaf people is a crowd. A deaf person can very often deal with you one-on-one. They can learn to read your lips. They can, if they have any hearing at all, they can try to zero in on that one person. But with all the noise going on around them, it makes them feel so inadequate. It makes them feel so frustrated. It's impossible for them to operate in that great crowd. So what did the Lord Jesus do? He took him aside. Away from the crowd. Now, how he kept the crowd back, I'm not told, but he kept the crowd back and he got that man one-on-one. And then he put his fingers in his ears. Why did he do that? I don't know. I think it's probably saying, this is your problem and I'm going to deal with it. In that age and culture, to spit upon the fingers and touch the tongue is really, say, that's your problem. But I have the virtue and I will bring that virtue to bear and I will touch your tongue. He made this man feel the extent of his need. But he assured him of his own power and willingness to meet the need. Then he looked up to heaven. And surely in doing that, he was lifting the man's gaze beyond the people, even beyond his affliction, and getting his eyes upon God. Because listen, I think he's telling this man, man, you can get your hearing back and go to hell. You can get your speech back and go to hell. There is something more important than the hearing of the ear. There's something more important than the speaking of the tongue. There is a right relationship with God, and that's what you need. He looked up to heaven, surely to tell him, man, that's where your trust should be. Remember the psalmist's words, I to the hills will lift mine eyes. From whence doth come mine aid? My safety cometh from the Lord, who heaven and earth hath made. And then he sighed. He sighed. You know, a deaf person like that would know what it is for people to sigh. But they sigh with anger. They sigh with bitterness. They sigh with lack of understanding. I can't get through to you. I'm fed up with you. Deaf people are used to hearing, or should I say, seeing that kind of a response. But what a sigh this was, as he saw the breast of the Son of God heave mightily with his eyes to heaven. That man recognized, I'm dealing with the one above all who knows my case and who loves my soul. And then he spoke, Ephphatha, be opened. You see, whatever the particular means he chooses, these actions were right for the man involved. They were just the right actions. Whatever he chooses in other cases, these actions, I think, will show some of the things that he always does when he saves souls. He always gets the soul alone with him. I've been in many a meeting where a man has come out and said, you were preaching at me and nobody else. Every one of us can remember times when God came along. There might have been 50 people. We might have been in a crowd of 5,000 people. But God was dealing with us. When God starts to work with a soul, he isolates that soul with himself and begins to speak to him even in the middle of a crowd. Then he touches the points of our need. Makes us feel what our need really is. You see, you'll never get saved until you feel you're a needy sinner. You'll never get cleansed until you feel you're filthy. You'll never get reconciled to God until you feel your alienation from God. You'll never be saved from hell until you recognize you're on the road to hell. He made us feel our need, and then he assures us of his power and willingness to make us whole. He directs our attention to heaven. You see, this is always the major ingredient in his dealings. With us to focus our attention away from earth toward eternity. Away from the physical to the spiritual. Away from the temporal to the everlasting. We get so taken up. If God would only heal my body, if God would only meet my financial needs, if God would only do this, if God would only do that, oh, that would be such a great blessing. Sometimes the Lord doesn't do those things because we are so far from reality and from truth in our hearts that the blessing would come between us and the God who gave it. You need something more than healing of body. You need grace of soul. You need the communion of earth with heaven. And having made us face the need in its extent, he shows us the only source of our help, his own great love for our souls. I like what Martin Luther said in this passage. He said, that sigh was not drawn from Christ on account of the single tongue and ear of this poor man. But it is a common sigh over all tongues and ears, yea, over all hearts, bodies, and souls, and over all men from Adam to his last descendant. That sigh of Christ is a sigh over you and over me. He loves us still. I want to say this to you this morning. However much his people feel in loving you, never doubt the love of the one who sighed over that Gentile who could neither hear nor speak. You come here this morning with heavy heart, darkened soul, uncertain future. Hear the sigh of the Son of God. There is no love like the love of Jesus. And it has never changed. He loves sinners. Not after they have been able to give up their sin. He loves them even in the depths of their iniquity. And he loves to save sinners. That's why he speaks the word of salvation. be opened and immediately releases us from our depravity so that we can receive the truth of God and looses our tongues that we may speak His praise. I think of that man in Decapolis. You know, the first voice he heard was the voice of the Savior. First words that penetrated were the voice, were the words that came from the Son of God. He began to listen. Then he began to lisp the praises of the Savior. What do you think that tongue that's loosed will speak about? What would that man have spoken about? Do you think that man just healed? Do you think he'd have been talking about yesterday's football game? Do you think he'd be talking about the stock market? Do you think he'd be talking about the weather? Do you think he'd be discussing high-flown philosophy or theology? No, I want to tell you, that man whose tongue was just loosed, whose ears had just been opened, man, he would have been singing and sounding the praises of Him who has done all things well. I think that was the man who was leading the choir when they were glorifying the God of Israel. Let me tell you, that's what Jesus does, and that's how He does it. I haven't time to follow through in this, but I'm going to leave it with you that you may never forget it if you are already a Christian. What Jesus does and how He does it show us our task and the way we ought to set about it. Our task is to reach the world. Not just our comfortable little Galilee, but out there in that pagan world, that unsaved world. I understand personal separation for a Christian is biblical and right and important and indeed essential. But I get worried when I hear Christians who want to have jobs, homes, environment, everything that's isolating them from the unsaved world. I get worried about that. Because you're the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. And if God's people are not willing to live and to work and to breathe and talk and sing and do right among the ungodly, how are the ungodly ever to hear? Evangelism can never be done at a distance. And the idea that we can simply invade communities and drop a few gospel tracts and think that we're going to see a great harvest, it is not biblical evangelism. Oh, that we may know what it is to penetrate the world of the ungodly, to reach the pagans, to be sensitive to the needs of souls, and to be ready to meet those needs. To realize that among the crowds, there are people we must seek to get alone with. When Stephen Hamilton was down dropping his daughters off to school, well, we were out to dinner, and I don't know, as preachers do when they get together, they talk about other preachers, Spurgeon and all, and books they've read, and all the rest of it. And they said about an illustration that Mr. Spurgeon gave. So you get a whole lot of bottles, empty bottles. If you want to fill them with water, what do? You don't just take a pipe and spread water over the whole lot of them. You may get a little water, but if you want to fill those bottles, you take one at a time and you fill it and set it aside. You take another and you fill it and you set it aside. Hit and miss evangelism is like turning a hose pipe on a field of empty bottles. But you know, there comes the hard work. The necessary work of drawing one aside. That means investing your time. It means investing your love to get them to Christ. And then we should emulate our Master's methods. Here's a sermon in itself. The look of Christ. He saw this man took him aside. The touch of Christ. The touch of Christ. Let me ask you, have you ever really touched a life? Have you ever really touched a life? So easy to get so withdrawn in our own little shell, so selfishly withdrawn into our own lovely little world. I have my home, my family, and I believe in the primacy of home and family. But it's so easy to get in there, and the world can go to hell, and what do I care? God forgive us. God forgive us. He touched that man. His upward look to heaven tells us that in our dealings with men, we must be in touch with God, and we must have the power of heaven for the problems of earth. His sigh tells us that we will never evangelize or win souls by mechanical methods. There is the flowing of the love of the heart. And I want to tell you, any man can see the difference between somebody who's simply handing him a tract. And by the way, do that. Do it all you can. Not against it. But anybody can see the difference between that and somebody who has a heart for his soul. And then there's his touch, his look, his sigh, but then his word. Give them the word. Give them the word. Don't come up with some alternative to the word, some substitute for the word. Don't come up with some dumb little scheme that God has a plan for your life. God has something good to say or do to you. Man, deal with the problem, deal with the sin, and authoritatively give them the word of the gospel, which says to the deaf ears and the tongue that's impeded, be opened. Be loosed. Give them the gospel. Use the words of Isaiah 42. Hear ye deaf. Hear ye deaf. And thank God they will hear the word of the book. You know, this is still true. He has done all things well. And we can prove it. He meets the needs of souls. He's saving the lost. He's bringing into the family of God people who have lived their lives with rejection and fear. He's bringing families together that have been splintered by sin. And he's preparing them to live out days of heaven upon the earth. Why? Because what he does well. What's your need this morning? You need to be saved. He'll save you well. Backslidden, but you need to be restored. He'll restore you well. What do you need? What's your home need? Bring it to Jesus. For he does all things well. Let's bow our heads in prayer. In a moment, the meeting will be over. If you'd like to talk with Dr. Barrett or Mr. Braham or with me. But the needs of your soul, we're here to help. We're here most of all to seek to minister Christ and his grace to your heart. Most of all, seek the Lord today. Wherever you are spiritually, seek the Lord today. Cry to him. You'll find he never fails to do well whatever he does. Father in heaven, bless thy word to every heart. Save the lost and heal the backslidden. Bring families together in the unity of the gospel, the love of Christ. Send Christians out to touch lives with the touch of Christ. And, O Lord, to minister with the power of God among all the problems of earth. Lord, help us to preach the word and get out that word of gospel truth, that with power and authority we may command the deaf to hear and the dead to live. Lord, hear our cry. Answer prayer superabundantly, and we'll give to thee the praise. Part us now with thy blessing. Keep us in thy fear. Be the abiding portion of all thy blood-bought people, both this Sabbath day and evermore. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.